We're beginning our class on Megillat Esther. Purim is coming up, and so let us begin. It was a dark, dreary night, and she was hoping he would propose. They were walking down the path, and he looked in her eyes, and he said, "Rachel, I have to tell you something. I really don't think that we match." And if he had proposed at that same moment, instead of telling her that, so she would have said yes. So she looked at him incredulously, and they continued walking and talking. And at the end of the night, he said to her, "You know, tonight's Rosh Chodesh. And if you look out into the sky, you don't see a moon. But tomorrow morning, the moon starts growing again. By tomorrow night, you do see a moon." And that is the story of the Jewish people. It looks like we're gone, but we're back again. And that is the story of Esther. Chazal tells Esther is Estahar. Esther comes from the word Esther, hidden. Esther comes from the word Sihara, the moon. Esther corresponds to the beauty of the moon. The greatness of the story of Esther is that now you see it and now you don't.
What's the name of
Dawson? We'll get there. It's a good question. So the story of Esther is one which has so much insight, yet it's all hidden. Hashem's name isn't mentioned throughout the story. The temple isn't mentioned. Israel isn't mentioned. But the story of Esther really revolves around the temple and revolves around how Hashem runs the world. The story of Esther is the final book that Hashem gave us, which was supposed to hold us out until Mashiach comes, and even afterwards. The story of Esther remains with us because the message is eternal. And as is often the case in Tanakh, the message of the story of Esther, the message really applies on two levels. It's a message to the nation, and it's a message to the individual. On the one hand, the story of Esther is the story of individuals. It's a story of Esther contending with Haman, Mordechai contending with Haman, contending with the wicked king Ahasuerus, individuals. And yet we know that Haman represents all of Amalek, and the war that happened on the 13th is really ultimately a war between Am Yisrael and Amalek. And the decree was a decree that was about all of Am Yisrael. And this is a recurring theme throughout Tanakh. When we look at Tanakh, we are repeatedly reminded of our responsibilities to Jewish history, of our capacity to affect Jewish history, of our responsibilities to stand up to the hour, as Esther was told, "Stand up, because now is your time. This is what you're here for." And there are moments in history when that's our calling, that's our hour. And so the story is going to have this dual nature, Am Yisrael and individuals. And the message has a dual nature. Our story begins with a dismal time in Jewish history. The Jews suffered the greatest defeat. The temple was destroyed. They were exiled, sold into slavery. Somehow they made it out of that. They have a prophetic promise that after 70 years they will be returned to the land of Israel. They will rebuild the temple. And so some of them have gone back, started rebuilding the temple, and then a man by the name of Shimshi, the son of Haman, sends word back to the Persian Empire that the Jews cannot be trusted. They're building their temple with the intent that they will have fortification to rebel against the king. And the king sends out a decree saying, "No more, no more temple." And so our Megillah begins, "Vayhi b'nei Achashverosh." It was the days of that wicked Achashverosh who put a pause to the building of the temple, who saw the temple as the threat of his kingdom. Achashverosh, who ruled over the world and ruled with an iron fist. Achashverosh had such control from Hodu to Kush, you'd think they were neighboring cities. He developed an infrastructure where he could send horses rapidly throughout his kingdom, and at any moment he knew what was going on. Achashverosh, who's about to throw a party of 180 days, but he does it with cunning to ensure that no one can rebel against him. He has his wife have a similar party. And all the wives are brought into her chambers and the door is locked behind them. Achashverosh is keeping them really to ensure that no one rebels during this party. So all the wives are invited to a party. Oh, beautiful party. Chazal tell us no. The wives were invited to the party because Achashverosh wanted insurance. No one could rebel against him. Achashverosh, our sages have two approaches to understanding Achashverosh. Was Achashverosh extraordinarily brilliant? Was Achashverosh extraordinarily stupid? What we do know is that Achashverosh did not come from the royal family. Achashverosh made his way up by wealth, maybe by luck, but he wasn't part of the royal family. And so Achashverosh has an issue with that. Achashverosh wants to instate his throne in a way that everyone will know he's king. And that's something that keeps bothering him. Now we need to know a few things before we begin the Megillah. We're entering the Megillah when Haman is an old man. He already has at least 100 children. You see, his son was an officer out in Israel already. We're entering the Megillah where Mordechai is a really old man, as is Esther. She's 75.
Esther was 75 during the story of the Megillah?
Look at that.
Wait, what? How is she so beautiful? Yeah, that's the lowest.
If I was going to tell you things you knew already, then you wouldn't have to be here, would you?
I don't, who says this?
The Targum.
Where's the Targum?
Slowly, gentlemen, you could remain with the pshat you had when you were little, and that's legitimate. You could think she was a beautiful 18-year-old,
yes.
But you could also be at least familiar with the idea that Chazal have a tradition, she was an older woman.
Right. She was a grounded 75-year-old woman.
Excuse me?
A grounded 75-year-old woman.
Why don't you wait and see? Slowly. So we need to know some history here. Firstly, we need to know that Achashverosh was a stable boy. He started life as a stable boy. He fell in love with Belshazzar, the Babylonian king's daughter. Achashverosh was a stable boy. Achashverosh is the Persian king, right? Okay, let's summarize our story and then we'll start again. We know our story is there's a king named Achashverosh. He has a wife named Vashti.
Wait, could you I hate to ask about those.
That's a very good idea.
I do notes. But you write in Hebrew?
Yehuda, for the 8 years I'm teaching here, I've been telling people to take notes. Finally, there's someone here who takes notes. The only reason I'm not kissing you is because I don't think you appreciate it. Okay.
Tvei Aval Lifnei Hashem.
What?
Tvei Aval Lifnei Hashem.
Do me a favor. Okay. Well, it depends on intent, right? Okay. Achashverosh is our Melech, our king of Persia, who started off as a stable boy. Vashti is his first wife, Malka Vashti. She is the daughter of Bat Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the temple.
He was the grandson.
Did you write
Belshazzar was the grandson.
Was
Evil was both sons of Belshazzar.
I'm Rei Belshazzar. The Torah says in Daniel, and you his son Belshazzar.
Bat Belshazzar.
Sorry.
Bat. box.
Yeah, the verse, you're right, not my fault. The verse says, Belshazzar was a tremendous son. You can say it, it's grand, it says something.
Can you please stop calling it to tell it?
Yes. Yehuda, what's your question?
Wait. Vashti, Melkah.
Vashti is the Malka, she's the queen, she's the daughter of Belshazzar, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. It is true that Nebuchadnezzar had two children who were kings after him. Initially, when Nebuchadnezzar went insane, he had a son, Evil Merodach, and he had a son, Belshazzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, so then Evil Merodach took the throne, and then afterwards, Belshazzar took the throne. Now,
wait, so we'll
give a full history. Okay, wait, you guys, of course, give a full history.
What's the big deal about who is this? Oh, so.
Nebuchadnezzar?
Yeah,
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Not Nun Days.
That's a Nun of the Fetish, though.
Yeah, okay.
Oh, all right, there.
Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so I'm sorry, we have to start further back. We'll start from the beginning. So, in the beginning, God created the world. And when God created the world, God began creation from the holiest point on earth. Us human beings, we built from ground up. God creates from holiness down. And so the world was created from the holiest point going downward. The Holy of Holies, the place of the temple, that's where creation began. And from there, the earth was taken to form the first man. And that is going to be the focal point of our Megillah. But before we get there, we have to understand the history. So, we have a temple. We've entered the land of Israel. We have a Holy of Holies, and we have a temple that we are confident will never be destroyed. And along comes the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and destroys the temple and exiles the Jewish people. So far, so good. Actually, it's bad. So the Jewish people are in disarray. They're in shock. How could it be? Does God still love us? Are we still the chosen people? Has God forgotten us? Has God forsaken us? Do we still keep the Torah? To which the prophets say, God still loves you. God has not forsaken you. You are still the chosen people. And your religion is not contingent on a temple. Even without the temple, you are still the chosen people and you are still responsible to keep the mitzvot. And that is one of the messages of the Megillah. With or without a temple, Hashem is looking out for us. Esther, it might be hidden. It's not as overt as when we had a temple. But he's still there watching us. So Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel, exiles the people of Israel. And then Nebuchadnezzar passes away. His son Evil Merodach takes the throne. And then Belshazzar. Now, there was a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah that when Babylon would fill 70 years, God would redeem us. God would call us. And so Belshazzar counts 70 years in the Babylonian Empire, and he assumes the time is up. And so he finishes a very pivotal battle against the Persian Mede Empire. And that night he wants to celebrate, he makes a huge party, and he takes out the sacred vessels of the temple that they had stored in their pagan vaults. And now they're partying, and he gives his dog to drink from the sacred vessels, his wives, his concubines, he, his servants, everyone's drinking from the sacred vessels. And they're joking. And behold, in the middle of the meal, a hand appears and starts writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekelu parsin. No one can read it. And Belshazzar's knees start buckling under him, and he's shaking and shivering and scared. And they're looking by the chandelier, by the wall, and the hand is writing. And they can't see where the hand is coming from. They can't figure out the writing. He calls all his wise men and says, what does it say? And no one can read it. And then his wife says, you know, in your father's time, there was a man named Daniel. He used to be a wise man for your father. Call him and he will interpret it. And Daniel comes in and tells him,
You disrespectful brute. You use the vessels of the temple. God has had it with you. You have been audited, and in heaven they've decided your time is up. Your kingdom will be taken over by the Persian Mede Empire. You're finished. And he reads the writing on the wall and he explains to them how to read it. And they value him. They appoint him a high minister. And that night, one of Belshazzar's own men assassinates him, goes over to the Persian Mede side. The Persians and Medes attack that very night, and they conquer all of Babylon almost without a fight. So the Babylonian Empire comes to a close. Daniel tries to figure out, when are the 70 years going to be up? God said after 70 years he's redeeming us. And he thinks the 70 years are up and it hasn't happened. So he stands there and he starts praying to Hashem and he says, what's going on? And Hashem sends a special angel, as is recorded in the book of Daniel, to explain to Daniel when exactly God will bring us back to Israel and when the final redemption will come. And then God tells him, but hide it in your book. Don't let anyone figure it out. And then Ahasuerus comes to the scene and he tries to calculate, when are the 70 years up? And he figures they're finished now. So Ahasuerus also makes a party to rejoice that the 70 years are up. Now, why was this so important? So again, we need a backdrop to the scene. In the book of Daniel, we are told in the beginning of the book that Nebuchadnezzar, after conquering all of Israel, had a dream and forgot his dream and called in all his wise men and said, tell me, what did I dream and what's its interpretation? And they all said to him, how could we know what you dreamt? Tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. And he says, I forgot the dream. But you guys tell me the dream and tell me its interpretation or I'm going to kill you all. So they say, well, no one's ever asked such a request of any wise man. That's ridiculous. Tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, oh boy, now you're going to have it. I told you I don't remember the dream. And you still ask me to tell you the dream, so I'm going to kill all of you. And he sends out his executioner and says, just kill out the wise men of Babylon. So they start killing them, and they reach Daniel and his friends. And Daniel asks the executioner, he says, what's going on here? So the executioner tells him the story. So Daniel says, bring me to the king. He tells the king, give me a little bit of time. He goes to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and says, pray to Hashem. And that night the dream is revealed to him, and he comes into Nebuchadnezzar and says, I'll tell you the dream. You dreamt that you saw a huge vision of a statue. The head was of gold, the chest was of silver, the thighs were of copper, the feet were made a mixture of lead mixed with earthenware. And then suddenly a stone came flying down, bashed the feet of this idol, and then the whole idol was bashed into a tiny little speck like a chaff from the wheat, and a wind came and blew it off, and then the stone took up the whole scene and became a huge mountain. And the explanation, the interpretation of that dream is, you are the head of gold, you are the greatest kingdom that ever conquered the planet, and after you there will be another kingdom that's less than you, that is the chest of silver, etc., 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 until finally there will be the Mashiach who comes down, smashing down on the final kingdom, and he will take over the world, and that is Mashiach of Israel. Now Daniel proves himself. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we know, are later thrown into a burning furnace. As Nebuchadnezzar tries to get all of Israel to sin, the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar builds a huge idol, brings out all the Jews in front of this idol, and he shows them, look at all these bones all around you. These are Jews that disobeyed me. You see bones, skeletons all around you? These are in Bikas Dura, in the Dura Valley. All around them there are skeletons. Imagine the scene. They're standing in a valley filled with skeletons, all united, and there's a burning furnace. They can feel the heat. It's been made so hot that you could burn stone in that furnace. And they're told, now here's the idol, we're going to give the sign, you all bow or you're going into the furnace. Everyone bows aside from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? Because he says, if that's the dream, and that's interpretation, so who is my arch enemy? Not the next kingdom, but the Mashiach. If I could bump off the Jews, if I could get them to renege on their monotheism, so then the future of the world can be mine, because the whole dream leads up to the Mashiach. I need to bump them off, and then I could work on retaining my kingdom. So he wants to get them all to sin. Ahasuerus has the same calculation. Who is his major threat in this world? His major threat is the Jewish people. He had nothing better to do than pick on us. No, he had nothing better to do than pick on us. Why was he so intent on those 70 years? Because all the prophets of the world were saying we would succeed against the Babylonian Empire. There was one true prophet, Jeremiah. He said, no, you won't. Babylon will take you over. Jerusalem will be given into their hands. No one believed it. Like Jeremiah himself says, Lo he'minu malchei eretz. All the kings all over the world couldn't believe that Jerusalem would ever be taken over. The only one who said it would happen, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah also said, after 70 years, you're coming back. So Jeremiah stood up to all the false prophets. He stood up to all the forecasters. He said, it will happen. But you will also come back after 70 years. So if now they can succeed in severing the tie between Israel and God, if they can succeed in ensuring that we don't make it back to the temple at the end of the 70 years, then they can feel comfortable on their thrones. So that was the goal of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is also the goal of Ahasuerus. The goal in the beginning of the Megillah is get the Jews to sin, bring them to a party, and then get the women to come into the party and get them all to sin. And as the Megillah goes on, it becomes a more overt attack. Let's annihilate them. Yehuda, are you with me? Yeah, that I understood. I meant, did you guys follow the introduction? It was pretty quick. Usually we do this over two classes.
I want to ask you why. About the statue? Who made that interpretation?
Daniel. Daniel.
Okay.
It's in the beginning of Daniel, what the Christians call chapter 2. What?
It's mentioned Mashiach.
Okay.
He
says there will be an ultimate king, and we have a tradition that means Mashiach. He says there will be an ultimate king.
Wait, if we'll fast it's for me, I haven't read all the prophets. I've only gotten to after Solomon dies and Israel splits away. So what is that? Is that after Kings 2 or is that Kings 2?
That is Kings 1.
It's Kings 1? Okay, I only got Kings 1.
We know King 1, but King 2 maybe earlier. But, okay, who is King 4? 5.
Good question. Back to our Megillah. So, we're in Esther. And we've seen that Ahasuerus views his arch enemy as Israel. And Ahasuerus feels comfortable because, according to his calculations, the 70 years are up. And just as the Jews thought, maybe God has turned his back on us, so too Ahasuerus thinks, maybe God has turned his back on them. And so Ahasuerus makes a party. And in this party, he brings out the royal throne of King Solomon, which was a magnificent throne made of gold. It had the figurines of different animals, and the animals would move. They had a contraption there that would make them move. And when you'd put your foot on one step, so the animal would lift your foot onto the next step, and then the next animal would take your foot and lift you up. But you had to know how to use the contraption. Meaning when Pharaoh conquered that, he didn't know how to use it. He tried stepping on it, and he became crippled because he didn't know how to use the system. So, what? That's a good question. That's a very good question.
Because I heard the story, but it's not the time.
It's not what? What? That's true.
That's what the skeleton say. But we don't see it in the Tanakh in the world.
So Chazal tell us that
Shlomo Melech is the one who invented the flying carpet.
Okay.
Shlomo Melech invented the flying carpet.
That's what
you know,
like
stories in Arabia about the flying carpet. Shlomo Melech invented that.
But that's, I think, what the Arabs said.
Well, yeah, no, but he's the one who invented it.
Okay.
I know the answer says so, but I don't know.
No, they saw it, right? Is that, it was like a, it was...
I know the show is... I had it on a hard drive, and the movie's awesome. I know you can't watch it here, but no one wants to watch it outside of the home here.
What movie is it?
Aladdin.
Yeah.
Outside,
so we're thinking about Pharaoh and the throne.
Guys, should we continue?
Yes.
Okay. So, back to the throne. So, Ahasuerus tries to replicate the throne. He doesn't, he hires people from Alexandria of Egypt to come and replicate the throne. After years of work, they tell him we can't do it. They could do something similar, but we can't make one that'll work like King Solomon's throne. It'll look like it, but won't be the same thing. And so he says, fine, if that's the best you can do. They were supposed to transfer the throne from Shushan out to the capital, but they couldn't. So Ahasuerus says, okay, so we're going to make the capital here from now on. So he builds his palace there. He builds his birah, his palace there in Shushan, and he makes a party. And he has himself seated on the throne. He doesn't want people to see that this isn't really King Solomon's throne. He wants them to think that he's really conquered and really mastered how to use King Solomon's throne. So he has himself seated at the top when everyone walks into the hall. He's seated on his throne and they think that he's really sitting on King Solomon's throne, when in truth, it wasn't. It was a replica. So he's sitting on the throne and he makes a party and he invites all his army and his officers and the nobles, and the chiefs of staff, and he's showing off his wealth. Every day, he would open up 6 storage houses of gold to show them his wealth. Every day, a new 6 storage houses. That's how wealthy he was. And when he finished his 180-day party, he made a 7-day party, inviting all the people of Shushan to his fabulous garden. And the Megillah describes the 3 different colors of draperies that were there covering as a tent, and the beds of gold, and the floor that was paved with all kinds of marble, and the golden vessels that were used to pour the wine. And the Megillah says they were unusual vessels. We have a tradition. What does it mean, unusual vessels? It means he also brought the vessels from the temple. And the reason it's called unusual is because anyone who looked at those vessels would say nothing else here compares. Because King Solomon got the greatest gold for the temple, and Ahasuerus couldn't replicate that. Yes?
What?
You have a question?
No.
Okay. So, he offers them a tremendous amount of wine. Every person, the butler would ask him, how old are you? The guy would say, 75. He'd say, okay, so I'll give you a wine that's older than you. Meaning he had such vast amounts of wine that he could offer every person a wine that was older than he himself was. He had so much wine that he would offer every person the type of wine of the country he came from. Because Frenchmen don't usually like Italian wines, and Italians don't like American wines. And Americans, well, they like everything. So, okay, but that's because they don't really have a good wine. But okay, at any rate, I grew up in the United States. California, right. Okay, I like American wines, but who cares? At any rate, every person will get the wine they were accustomed to that they liked. And even though there was a Persian custom that they'd bring you this huge cup and you'd have to drink the whole cup, maybe that's where it comes from. Whenever I drink L'chaim with people, they down the whole shot. You know, I give him a big cup, a small cup, it doesn't matter. I could fill a cup like this of schnapps and I go L'chaim with the guy and he downs the whole thing. I notice there's the same thing. Maybe it goes back to Persian times. Used to be that they'd give you this big cup and you have to finish it. So no, not at this party. Ahasuerus says, I want you to do what everyone likes. And now, we're going to begin exploring our sage's commentary on the Megillah, and I want you to note a beautiful thing that you'll see repeating itself throughout the commentary. Chazal are quick to point out the faults, and at the same time, Chazal are willing to show us what we could learn from every person, even a man like Ahasuerus. He's decreed to annihilate the Jewish people. He's raping women every night. So Chazal say, what a bum! Who would want him as a son-in-law? Who would give his daughter to him? But look, at least he has the Derech Eretz that he's only with the women at night. Look at that. So on the one hand, Chazal spent pages telling us what a terrible person he is. On the other hand, they say there's one good point you should notice, that he had that much Derech Eretz that he wouldn't spend his days at it. He'd only go at nights. So you see, Chazal have this balance. Chazal repeatedly show us this. So here he makes a party, and he says, I'm going to do what everyone wants. La'asot kirtzon ish va'ish. And here the Megillah is really alluding to a different calculation. There are two people in the Megillah that are called ish. Who are they? Ish means a man. One is Mordechai. He's the Ish Yehudi. And who else is called an Ish? Haman. Ish Tzar Ve'oyev. He's called that man who's a terrible enemy. So there are two people called Ish. Our sages say that the Megillah is coming to show us something. Achashverosh says, I'm going to make a party where I give every man what he wants. And God says, really? And what if two men want to marry the same girl? How are you going to manage that one? You can't do what every man wants. And I'll show you, and that's what the Megillah comes to show. You have two Ish in the Megillah, Mordechai and Haman, and you're not going to be able to make them both happy. Vashti also made a party. And Vashti's party was just as lavish as his. She also showed off 6 storage houses of gold every day of the party. She also had all the gold beds and silver beds and everything arranged. What was she thinking? Chazal say you should know there's a rule. If the guy is running after pornography, then behind his back his wife is too. The Gemara says a term like this. If you eat large onions, then your wife is going to eat small onions. If you do something that's big and stinky, then your wife is going to do something that's small and stinky.
Wait. That's the way I like to write that. What you put, is that proper word?
The Gemara says it, Ihu Bei Kari.
Wait. So
Ihu, if he is Bei Kari, eating... No, I can't. At the end of class, I could write it down for you. If he is eating the big onions, he should assume his wife is eating small onions. That's an allegory. The Gemara used a nice way of expressing it.
Which
tractate Megillah. The Gemara and Megillah. Again, it's also Gemara and Sota. It's a Gemara in a few places.
Same, right?
What?
The essence is the same. The man eats big, stinky onions, and the woman is also eating small, but stinky onions.
Right.
Wait, so the quote is, the man eats big onions, the woman eats small onions?
Right. Meaning, if you don't think if you're going to start being unfaithful to your wife, you won't find her doing the same to you.
And the second part, if he's what, the stinky one?
If he's eating big stinky onions, then she's going to eat small stinky onions, which is another way of saying the same idea. Now, the idea is, if Achashverosh was interested in showing off his wife without clothing, so then Chazal say you could be sure she was interested in the same thing. What was the point of making a dual party? So earlier we mentioned one understanding in Chazal that the idea was to keep the women's as really a bondage to ensure that no one's going to attack. But another understanding our sages have is that the point was, go invite the Jews, go tell everyone, look, it's a clean party, men separate, women separate. But as the party goes on, we'll invite Vashti. Vashti will come out dancing. Vashti will come out wearing only her crown. And then slowly we'll get everyone who's already drunk and drinking for 7 days. We'll get things going in the direction of promiscuity, and we'll get the Jewish people to sin. Again, Achashverosh with his cunning has the same goal as Nebuchadnezzar did. We have to bring them down. So Vashti makes a party. And on the 7th day, when Achashverosh has had a lot of wine to drink, he sends his eunuchs to go and call in Vashti. And we have a tradition that Vashti was as interested as she was. We have another tradition that in heaven there was a discussion. What happens down there when people sit and party and drink and eat? So on the 7th day, well, on the Shabbos, our 7th day, we also eat and drink. What do we do when we eat and drink? We start singing zmiros, songs of praise to God, songs of appreciation, songs of loving our fellow man, songs of holiness. What happens in bars when people get drunk? They start talking filthy. They start, I don't have to tell you more than that. So that's what's happening here at Ahasuerus' party. He's drinking, they're drinking, and our sages say the conversation shifted. And the men started talking about the women of the towns they come from. So this one said, the women's of Persia, they're the finest women. You know what prostitutes we have by us. And the other officer would say, what are you talking about? Come try out in Mead. We have even finer women. And the third guy would say, what are you guys talking about? Come out to my territory, see the women we have. And Ahasuerus said, I have a woman that's not like anything you guys have ever seen. So they said, really? What are you talking about? He said, well, she's not a Persian, and she's not a Mede. She's from the Kastim. She's a woman like you guys have never seen. Chazal say he was right, that Vashti was one of the most beautiful women in the world. So they said, really? Show us. Prove it. So Ahasuerus says, sure. Okay. He calls her in and tells her, just don your crown. In other words, he's saying nothing but your crown. And Vashti's getting all ready. She has her makeup artist come in. And here we have different midrashim as to what happened. The famous midrash that all the children grow up with is that as she's putting on her makeup, so a pimple shows up on her left cheek. So she quickly puts on some makeup on that pimple, and another one shows up on her right cheek. So she puts on makeup there, and then another one shows up on her shoulder. And as she's putting on makeup everywhere, she's starting to break out all over. And she's getting all spotted all over. And she's trying to cover herself wherever she can. And the Talmud says, along came the angel Michal and had her grow a tail. So the makeup artists look at her and they say, how do we cover that? So she says, well, go tell that bum he should stop getting drunk. She sends word back to her husband and she said, my father, it says in Daniel, my father drank with 1,000 men. He drank wine. He drank with each person a goblet of wine and he still held his liquor. He still wasn't drunk. You, after 7 days, look at you. You flipped out. So she sends him back a message like that. Why? Because she's not prepared to come. Ahasuerus doesn't know what hit him. What's she sending him a message like that for? So Vashti sends him back this bitter message in front of everyone. And Ahasuerus is seething. Here he's made this party 187 days to show everyone he's the boss. And on the final day of the party, his wife tells him, who do you think you are? You drunk? You're a stable boy. That's all you are? You're going to tell me to come out like that? You stable boy, what are you talking about? He's not happy. And he knows that she's not replaceable. He knows that she's the most beautiful of women. So he's seething, but he doesn't know what to do. And he's drunk, and he knows that too. Why did all this have to happen? So we have two interpretations in our sages. Our sages tell us two interpretations that really are supplementary. They're not mutually exclusive. One interpretation our sages tell us is that Vashti would gather Jewish girls and she would continually order them to come on Shabbos to work, and she would force them to work without clothing where other men could see them, and this was her way of violating the Jewish girls. And so Hashem paid her back, that on Shabbos she was summoned without clothing, and we're going to see she's going to be executed this way, publicly. Another interpretation, which is also important, is that Hashem is preparing the scene for the great redemption. Meaning, when we read the story, we just see this happened and that happened, whereas the Megillah is portraying things in a way that we should be able to see the links. See how Hashem planned this all out? See how Hashem was preparing it all along? You just thought it was a problem. But look at how Hashem was really preparing the solution before it started. So, the story hasn't yet begun, but we're given a backdrop to the story. We're given this prelude to understand how the great redemption is going to come. And we will see that this is a pivotal part of the great redemption. So, Ahasuerus summons his top advisors and asks them, what am I supposed to do? She didn't listen to me. And here our sages point out, look, he's got a positive attribute to him, this Ahasuerus. He takes counsel. That's an intelligent thing to do. Before you decide, ask other people. in the same line, our sages say, what a bum this Achashverosh is. When it comes to one pig, his pitiful wife, he takes counsel with all his advisors before he kills her. But when it came to annihilating all the people of Israel, there he decides it over a cup of wine with Haman. Where's your counsel there? Look at that balance, our sages said. Here they say, what a positive point, he takes counsel. And here they say, yeah, but he's still a bum. Yeah.
I don't understand. You say the sages, are you referring to like the Gemara talking about this?
This happens to be in the Medrash, but it's the same generation. Yes.
I understand why the sages look at it as good or bad.
Chazal always shows us, see what you should learn to be like him, see what you should learn to not be like him. There are two ways to teach. Either say, do like that, or don't do like that. So it's very important educationally to be able to see what's right and see what's wrong in the story. And even though a person is totally wicked, but if Esav, the wicked, wild son of Isaac, he has this positive attribute that for kibud avim, for honoring his parents, he goes well out of his way, he puts on the nicest clothing, he's the hunter, but before he goes into his father, he puts on his fine clothing to bring him the food. So they just say, look at that, look at Esav. He has special clothing to just to go and honor his father. He's a rapist, he's a murderer, he blasphemes, he's got all the problems in the world. But there's something right about him. There is one thing you should know about him.
Do you know
anyone
that's completely bad?
Okay, fine. Okay. So Memuchan speaks up. And we have a tradition that Memuchan is Haman, the descendant of Agog, the wicked. And Memuchan comes from the word Muchan, he is prepared. Amalek is always standing there prepared. They're prepared as our arch enemies. Wherever they could find a way to harm us, they do. They're prepared. Whenever we slip, they're there. And they're also prepared for punishment. They're like the punching bag. So Memuchan speaks up and he says, it's not only against you. This isn't only your issue. She's offended all of us. And Chazal say, Memuchan. Our sages. Chazal is an acronym for Chachmeinu Zichonam Livracha. Our sages of blessed memory. Chachmeinu Zichonam Livracha. So our sages say that Memuchan had an agenda. What was his agenda? One interpretation says Vashti would always throw her shoe in his face. Vashti would always put him down. So he hated her. So now he found his moment to get back at her. So when he had his moment, he said, what do you think? She's only disrespectful to you. She's a horrible queen to everyone. She's hurting everyone here in the kingdom. Another interpretation says, all the women of the kingdom got an invitation, but his wife didn't. So he had it in for her. And a third interpretation says that his daughter was next in line to be queen, or at least so he thought. And so Memuchan had an interest to bump off Vashti, because really what he says is a little bit illogical. He's talking against Vashti, and in the same sentence he says, and don't worry, you'll get another queen, someone else who's better fit than her. What's that have to do with the party? You know, we're discussing what she deserves, he says, and we'll get someone else who's better than her. Meaning Chazal saw in that he had something in mind. Fourth interpretation says that Memuchan had a vicious wife. His wife always bossed him around, and he couldn't get the upper hand in the marriage. So Memuchan wants a law that'll back him finally. So he tells the king, put out a decree that the husband's boss in the house. Kill Vashti and send out a letter saying that every woman has to listen to her husband. Otherwise she's going to get killed like Vashti. He figures that's it. Ah, now I'll show her. Okay. That's different interpretations. Zichronam. Zichronam.
Like Zocher.
Right? Like Zecher, yeah. Like their memory. Livracha, should be blessed. Livracha. for blessing. Like bracha is a blessing, li bracha. Memuchan is listed as the last advisor, yet he speaks first. And our sages say that is a reflection of a fool, that he's quick to talk before everyone else. So Memuchan says to the king, I have the guillotine ready. You just give me the word, I'll kill her. There won't even, her family won't even have a chance to protest. And that's exactly what happens. So the king says, good idea, Memuchan. And he writes out a decree to all the nations. Listen here, this is what Vashti did. And this is her punishment. And every woman has to honor her husband. And the man is the boss in the house. And the woman has to talk his language. And he tells Memuchan, go ahead with it. And so Haman runs forward, grabs Vashti by the head, throws her into the guillotine, and slices off her head. And the party's over. What a way to end the party. Imagine. The king executed his wife, and all the drunken men are sitting there. So she's publicly taken out, and humiliated and executed. Time passes. Charad v'rimele. Plenty of time has passed. And Achashverosh's anger starts setting. But it's only starting to set. It's going to take it another 4 years to calm down. And he remembers Vashti. And he remembers how she shamed him in front of everyone. And he remembers the decree. And he's upset. He needs a wife. He's all alone. There's no replacing Vashti. So his lads tell him, let's go searching out all the beautiful virgins and every kingdom, throughout your kingdom, all the different cities will gather their good-looking girls to Shushan, to your eunuch Hege, and we'll give them all the different perfumes and all the different depilatory creams, and we'll get them ready, and then whichever girl you like, she'll be queen instead of Vashti. And now we're introduced to our to the great savior of the Megillah, to a man that is equated with Moshe Rabbeinu, just as Moshe Rabbeinu was able to stand up against the decree in the time in his day, so too Mordechai stands up against the decree in his day, and that's why Mordechai is called Ish Yehudi. What does the word Yehudi mean? One understanding is Yehudi means from the tribe of Judea. A second understanding means Yehudi is one who is a monotheist, who denies paganism. A third understanding is Yehudi is one who knows how to give thanks. And a fourth understanding is Yehudi comes from the word Yechidi, alone. A nation stands alone. Ish Yehudi, he is a man who stands alone. Everyone else bows to Haman. Everyone else goes, participates in the parties. But not Mordechai. Ish Yehudi, one man is going to stand up and save the day. Haya b'Shushan Abirah. This man was in Shushan, the capital. And we have to know our responsibility is to be that Ish Yehudi. To be the man, even if it means to be Yechidi. Even if no one else is standing with us, we have to stand up. And you will each have a time in your life when you could be that one. And you'll have that calling, and it'll be up to you. It won't be easy. But that's our responsibility. And his name is Mordechai. Mordechai. Pure spice. That's what the word Mordechai means. Ben Yair, who gives light. Ben Shimi, whose prayers were heard. Ben Kish, who was able to rattle the doors of prayer. Ish Yemini from the tribe of Benjamin, as Haman is going to claim, even your grandparents bowed to my grandparents. Didn't Yosef, your grandfather, bow down to Esav, my grandfather? And Mordechai is going to reply, no, my grandfather was Benjamin. Benjamin didn't bow to anyone. And so too Mordechai doesn't bow to anyone. He is an Ish Yemini. He is a powerful man. And when all the other Jews were exiled from Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple, Nebuchadnezzar saw two men of value. One was the prophet Jeremiah, and so he said to his officers, leave him out of shackles. He does what he wants. And the other was Mordechai. He said to his officers, don't touch that man. He's a holy man. And Mordechai voluntarily exiled himself out to the exile with the Jews in Babylon. And Mordechai has a niece named Hadassah. Now, this niece is unique. Her mother died at childbirth. Her father died the morning after he impregnated her mother. So that by the time Esther was born, she has no mother or father. And at that time, they have no wet nurse. And so Mordechai prays and a miracle happens. And Mordechai develops like a woman and he feeds Esther.
Kind of earlier today that they're married too.
Right.
Okay, now I'm getting like kind of freaked out. So
right.
75, nursed her, and married her.
Now, yes. We have to understand before she was his niece.
How weird do you get?
So we have to realize we're talking about people who are not on our level. You're right. Let me just tell you a story about someone who didn't come close to Mordechai. Someone who was much bigger than Mordechai. The Medrash tells us about Rabbi Eliezer. He had a niece that he brought up. Also, she was orphaned. And then when she grew up, so he told her, now it's time to find you a husband. And she said, uncle, I want to marry you. And he said, I'm an old man, you're a young girl. You have to find a guy that's fitting for you. And she said, yeah, but I know you're a pious old man. And I want a pious husband. I want you. And he said to her, no. You have to find someone that's fitting for you. You have to find someone your age. You have to find someone that you're going to be able to connect with. And she said, no one but you. And because she was adamant, so he agreed. You have pious people in the world who value pious people in the world. You have an example of that in the other way as well. You have Kalev ben Yefune. Kalev was how old? Kalev was about, 40 years old. And he married women who were more than 40 years his senior. Yet he married two women who were over 80.
Wow.
Kalev ben Yefune. So, Kalev ben Yefune married two women who were much older than him.
Where are we talking about now?
During the generation when the Jews left Egypt. So Moshe Rabbeinu's sister, Miriam, was an old spinster. No one wanted to marry her. She didn't look nice at all. And Kalev ben Yefune said, Kalev. He said,
Who's Kalev?
Kalev ben Yefune was the Nasi, the prince of the tribe of Judea.
Okay, cool.
So Kalev ben Yefune said, she is a pious woman. Her brothers are pious men. And I'm going to marry her because she's extraordinary. Even though she was over 40 years older than him. He also married Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh, who was also an extraordinarily pious woman. She's the one who saved Moshe Rabbeinu. So he married two women who were over 40 years older than him. And he married it to have King David come out of him. He married it to have Kohanim, Levim. Everything came out of him because he was so pious. So back to our story. Mordechai adopts Mem Resh Dalid Chaf Yud. Mordechai adopts his niece Esther. She has no parents and she's good looking, and he marries her and she's in hiding by him.
Hey, wasn't she of a green color?
We'll get there. We will get there.
Green color
now? We will get there. Esther was not good looking. So they sent their KGB, they sent their spies, and they started gathering girls from every home. And Esther was taken by force to the harem of Haggai, the eunuch, who's in charge of all the girls for the king. And he sees what an exceptional girl Esther is, and so he ensures that she gets her depilatory creams, She gets her food. She gets all the things she needs right away. And she has 7 girls who are her servants. She names them after the days of the week, because over there in the harem you can't keep up with the calendar. So being that she had 7 girls who would serve her, every one on a different day, so she gave them each a different name that would remind her what day of the week it was. This way she could keep track of when it's Shabbos. And these girls, you have to understand, they were forced to sit in a bath for 6 months straight. A bath of oils that would make their skin soft and all their hair come out, and the perfume would seep into their bodies. 6 months in Shemen Amo and 6 months in perfume. 6 months each. So she's spending 6 months in a bath. She can't exactly keep track of when it's day and night and everything else. Everything, so Achashverosh gets things the way he wants. So Haggai appreciates what kind of girl she is, and so he gives her the best suite. And Esther is careful not to reveal what family she's from, not to reveal what nationality she's from. And again, the reason here is, on a simple level, she saw that maybe if she keeps it a secret, they'll think she comes from a poor family, from a poor nation. They'll think that's why she keeps it secret, and then no one will be interested in her. On a deeper level, she saw what happened to Vashti, and she says, if I become queen, I don't want my people to be in danger. Bad enough he murders his wives, I don't want him to murder her people too. So she keeps it a secret. And on an even deeper level, we will see that this proves to be the great asset that she has, this secret. And we'll pick up here, Bezanchim, tomorrow.